Amen. Thank you, worship team. Thank you, congregation, for lifting up praise to the Lord today. Singing about the Holy Spirit, we're going to get a little Baptist costal or something up in here. It's like a little unique, right? It's different for us, but the Spirit is God just as much as the Father and the Son. And we sing to each of them, just an amazing God that we serve, an amazing God who displays His grace, His glory all throughout creation, but even more in our lives. And we have Him every single day. He is available to us. And that's what Christianity is all about, is not just this abstract thing, but it's a person. And we worship a person. We worship a God who is real, very real. And we gather together, and He is here among us. And so I'm so thankful for our worship team that leads us to the throne and to encounter Him each week in the spirit of worship. We've been doing a series on being the church and making disciples, that Jesus has gave us the criteria for success for the church, for His people, and that is the command to make disciples. If we do not make disciples, then we are a failure. We can have as much church budgets and money that is raised each year, and apart from making disciples, then those things would be a failure. We could maintain and manufacture buildings, but if we do those things apart from making disciples, then we are a failure as a church. We can organize ministries both inside and outside of the church, and if we do that apart from making disciples, then we will be a failure. We can sing songs and have music played, but if we do those things apart from making disciples, then we are a failure. We can have sermons that are preached or lessons that are taught from the Bible, but if we do those things apart from making disciples, then we are a failure. You see, failing to make disciples is failing Jesus. Our North American Mission Board for our denomination, his name is, the president is named Kevin Ezell. And Kevin Ezell has said, as kind of the point person for our North American Mission Board to plant in churches, he says that the greatest obstacle to plant in churches today is not for a lack of funds. That's kind of surprising, right? Because everybody's asking for money, right? But he says it's not for a lack of funds, but it's a lack of qualified church planters. In other words, individuals who would be called of God and be used of God to plant a church. I find that quite ironic in a denomination that claims 16 million adherents in over 42,000 churches that we have a problem of finding qualified planters. Further, our International Mission Board, the president of that organization, David Platt, has noted that we have less than 5,000 missionaries. Once again, 5,000 is just a fraction. In fact, it is not even one single percentage point of the 16 million members that we supposedly have amongst the Southern Baptist Convention. Further, when it comes to those about 5,000 missionaries across the globe, we are apparently in a major recession that we're having to bring home hundreds of them across from the mission field, across from doing work and getting the gospel to the most unreached and the unlikeliest of places. We're having to bring them home because of a shortage of funds. And so I believe that it is clear, if you were to look across the church today, and the church being a very general term, across the church, North American Mission Board, and even internationally, that there is a major discipleship deficit. And so we are failing when it comes to making disciples and honoring Jesus. And so I believe, as we've launched this series, that there is a major call and there needs to be a major resurgence amongst God's people to be about the most important thing, and that is making disciples. We started this series a couple weeks ago about what does it mean to be a disciple. And we talked about what that means as far as an individual who would have a distinct devotion to Jesus Christ. People who deny themselves and they follow Jesus in a relationship. and that follow me, that call, when Jesus gives us that discipleship call, it's a matter of obedience as our Lord, but it's also a relationship as he calls us to follow him. It's not a program. It's not a thing. It's a relationship. Follow me. And so it's obedient relationship, and that's what it means to be a disciple. And last week we talked about how do we begin the process to not just be a disciple, but to build disciples, to go and make disciples, and how it starts with seeing people. And we see people the way that Jesus saw people. We see them all around us. We see them at work. We see them across the world. We see them everywhere we go. And God has called us to see people the way that he sees them. And this morning, we want to look at continuing how to build and make disciples is not just seeing people, but selecting people. Selecting people to become disciples. And how do we do that on a very micro, very small, very personal, very practical application for making disciples? Like, how do I make disciples? Well, it calls me to see people and then to select people that I could pour my life into and help them become followers of Jesus too. And you can do that too. The thing about the Great Commission, it's not just for pastors. It's not just for staff individuals at a church. This is a call for the entire church, for every Christian. The Great Commission of Jesus, it's not optional. It's not an elective. Well, I think I'm going to make disciples. Or, no, that's not really for me. I think I'm just a pew sitter. Nope, you don't have that option if you're a follower of Jesus. We are all partners together in the Great Commission of making disciples. And so we're called to be a disciple. We're called to see people. And today we're going to talk about we're called to select disciples. Today's passage is going to be in the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. If you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to turn there. This same passage is actually in two other Gospel passages. I have them listed on the screen there. Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, and also Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 3, verses 13 through 19. It's the same passage, but I want to look in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 6, for a specific reason that we will flesh out today, and will be my first point about selecting disciples. But Luke chapter 6, read with me today, Luke chapter 6, verse 12 and following. In these days, in other words, in the beginning and process of Jesus' public ministry, in these days he, Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples, and he chose from them 12. Whom he then named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and even Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This morning I want to talk about selecting disciples. How do we make disciples? It calls us to see people, but then to actually select disciples to make them disciples. In the following weeks, we'll talk about, as of next week, we'll talk about how do we shape disciples and then how do we send them out. That's what we're going the next couple weeks. But today we want to look at selecting disciples. And the first point I want to say is this, is that selecting disciples requires substantial prayer. Selecting disciples requires substantial prayer. We see that in verse 12 of the text today, chapter 6, verse 12, that Jesus had crowds of disciples. Whenever you look at Jesus' ministries, you look at his life in the Gospels, and if we're going to make disciples, we have to take the Gospels very seriously. We have to spend a lot of time in the Gospels. We have to take our application from the Gospels, from Jesus' life, the way of not just the content, the message of the Gospel, but also the methods of Jesus on how to make disciples. And we're looking at Jesus' life for how do we make disciples. And we see that he sees people, but he also selects disciples. And he has lots of crowds of disciples, lots of multitudes of people around him. But he also is not just teaching crowds, but he's going to train a select few. He's going to train a select few disciples that are going to move from the crowd to the core. And so that's what we're looking at today. And before he calls this core and selects these 12, he spends a substantial time in prayer. Luke's gospel says he goes to the mountain to pray. If you were to look at these parallel passages in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel, it talks about the calling of the 12, and it will give this list of names of these apostles. And if you know the song, you kind of sing about the names Simon Peter, and I won't sing it for you, I'll spare you, but there's a song that goes to help you remember all the names of the apostles. And but Luke's gospel is the only one, and which was why we're here today in Luke 6, is the only one that references that Jesus prays before he selects the disciples. And I think that's very significant. It says that he goes to the mountain. He goes to the mountain. This region that Jesus was in, there was lots of hills, lots of mountains nearby. And in Jesus' life, in his ministry, he spends lots of time with people, but he also spends some very unique, carved out moments of his life withdrawing from people to go into the mountains. And when he does that, he goes to pray. And I don't know about you, that there's times that we all need to do that, right? There's times that we just need to unplug and withdraw away from all the city noise and all the hubbub, all the stuff that's going on, and we just need to go to the mountains. Some of you, it might not be the mountains. Maybe it's the beach. It's the ocean waves. In fact, let's do this. Beach versus mountains, okay? Who likes the beach? Okay, yeah. Who likes the mountains? Man, it's almost 50-50, right? It's almost 50-50. Well, Jesus, he spends lots of times when he needs to withdraw, he goes to the mountains. And when he goes to the mountains, he's not just going for sightseeing, although I think he does that sometimes. But when he withdraws to the mountain, he often goes to pray. And this is a specific time that he does. He withdraws from all the crowds, all the ministry, all the teaching, all the pressures in his human form, and he withdraws to pray. Where is your secret place to retreat and encounter God? Maybe for you it is the mountains or the beach, but you can't always do that. So where's your place, your secret place of retreat and encounter of God on a week-by-week and a day-by-day basis? You see, you need a mountain just like Jesus needed a mountain. I can remember as a teenager, oftentimes going out on walks to go and play basketball. And we had this basketball court. In fact, it was a dirt court, a dirt basketball court. It was not a paved court. It was a dirt court. And it was kind of several streets and several neighborhoods away from my home and kind of tucked away inside of this other neighborhood. And I can remember several times just taking my basketball and going and bouncing and dribbling my ball and just walking. And it took me a good 20 minutes or so to 15, 20 minutes to get to the court. I can remember times of just doing that and thinking about God. Yeah, just going and just thinking about life and just what's going on in my life and thinking about times and using that as a time to pray. I can remember there were times where to walk in the woods and to just go and pray and just kind of withdraw and unplug. Everybody needs to take a walk sometimes, I think. Everybody needs to unplug and find their mountain where they can go and meet with God. I can remember one of the gentlemen who was on the pastoral search committee, Jim Benson. Is Jim here? He's not even here today. Great. I get to tell a story about Jim. So Jim Jim was on the pastoral search committee, and as I was getting to know different individuals in the church, one of the things that Jim just kind of, it was just oozing out of him. He would say, you know, one of the places that I go to pray is in a deer stand, you know? And like that was Jim. If you know Jim, like, that's perfect for Jim, right? That's his mountain. What's your mountain? Where's your place that you go to withdraw and to retreat and to renew and revive your walk with the Lord? We all need a mountain. And Jesus, when he's selecting these disciples, he spends a substantial night of prayer before he chooses and selects these disciples. He doesn't just go to the mountain, but it says he prays all night, and he continued in prayer. I don't know about you, but praying all night, it's hard. Confession time, it's hard, right? I can remember just a handful of times in my life where I've spent being awake all night, like going, you know, over 24 hours being awake with your eyelids actually open the whole time, like not sleeping, right? I can remember just a few times in my life. Some of them were youth group functions, or when me as a youth, and then other times were, and I think outweighs the other, is when I was a youth pastor and having youth functions and having all-nighters and lock-ins in the church, right? And there'd be teens, and you're constantly on alert, and the teens are acting crazy at 3:30 in the morning, you know? Like, that's when they, you know, get their extra boost of energy, you know? And always, at each of those times, the next day would be horrible, right? I mean, it was horrendous because, like, you have to still function in that next day. You still have to accomplish tasks that next day. And all you want to do is just hit the bed, you know? I can remember another time when I stayed up all night. It was several years ago, and it was at an Orioles game for Eddie Murray's. Who remembers Eddie Murray? A few of you out there, Eddie Murray's 500th home run. And that night, it was a rain delay for the game. And it was a several-hour rain delay. And for whatever reason, they still played the game. I think they didn't start the pitch until, like, after 10 p.m. at night, right? And by that time, majority of folks had left, but the true fans stayed. And I was with four other guys. There were five of us guys, and stayed, and we got to move really in close, front row seats and that sort of thing. And that was the night that Eddie Murray hit his 500th home run. It was just awesome. But I can remember after that night, coming home, going through Annapolis, and then because we're boys, we were hungry. We stopped at Denny's over there in Annapolis and ate food, and then we just found other stuff to do, but just staying up all night. Like, that was a memorable time for me. But whenever you stay up all night, again, that next day is so hard. Jesus felt that it was so significant that he was going to choose the disciples, that he was going to stay up all night, in spite of the fact that the next day was probably going to be physically a grind for him. But he spent all night praying for his disciples. I want you to think for a moment and imagine what that implies for you today. I want to say that implies this, is that Jesus cares greatly about your life. I want to say that the Bible says in Hebrews 7, verse 25, that Jesus lives to make intercession for you every single day. That it means that Jesus cares greatly for our lives. It means that we are loved deeply. It means that we are led fully by our Savior. There is not a single moment of our life that is beyond the thoughts and the prayers of Jesus. Who else can you say that about in your life? There is no one but Jesus. There is no one who is willing to endure to the nth degree whatever it takes to care for you and to love you and to guide you in your life. Oh, for sure, we have people who love us and care for us and who will endure some things, but at some point there becomes a limit, right? But Jesus endured it all. He endured a night of prayer to select his disciples. We would see other times where he would endure a night of prayer and agonize in prayer, even to the point of sweating drops of blood but eventually he would endure the most agonizing thing by going to the cross and dying for us. Jesus loves us that much. So when we talk about substantial prayer, prayer is, it's crucial for our lives, and even much more as those who are followers of Jesus, who are true disciples. I find it interesting also that whenever Jesus faced a highly significant moment in his life, it would always be in the context of his praying. I would challenge you to go through the Gospels and note every time that Jesus is praying, and then note what happens next. It's something that stands out. It's something that is very significant. In fact, Jesus' prayer model for selecting these disciples, it would become the norm in the early church in the book of Acts. Whenever they wanted to start a missionary movement or to send missionaries out or to call others to be either one of the apostles because Judas was gone, or they were going to call and elect other servants and spirit-filled men to serve the body of believers. We believe that's the first deacons in Acts 6. Each of those times that they were going to call new leadership in the early church or to send leadership out, it would always be first with prayer. And so it caught from our Lord Jesus. Again, what are you praying for? And not just what, but who are you praying for? When it comes to selecting disciples, we should start with substantial prayer. Secondly, selecting disciples not only requires substantial prayer, but it also requires specific limitations. Specific limitations. And this is interesting here. Because when Jesus, after he spends a night of prayer, it says, when day came, he called his disciples. In other words, he called the crowd, the multitude of disciples. And then he chose from the crowd, he chose 12. Why 12? Well, there's lots of interesting ideas that we could talk about. Certainly, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and that has some sort of significance as well. But all in all, we can say this as well, that there was a limit. There 12 was, for whatever reason, that was the number that Jesus ended on and landed on, and that was the amount that he chose. He didn't choose 20 or 25. He didn't choose 50 or 100 or several hundred. He chose 12. There was a limit to the disciples that he chose. And that is a limit for us as well when we are calling disciples as well. You see, when selecting individuals to minister to or to disciple, Jesus chose a small amount of people in order to invest a significant amount of time. He invested more in the committed few than in the curious many. He understood the basic principle of training and teaching, that the more concentrated the size of the group being taught, the greater the opportunity there was for learning. And the relationships between Jesus and his disciples, it allowed for a very in-depth training and personal accountability between those relationships. And so he invested in a few, and it helped to prioritize his mission. You even see in Jesus' life amongst the 12 that there are times where there are smaller groups of just the three, of Peter, James, and John. And I would encourage you to look through the Gospels and find times when it's just Peter, James, and John, and Jesus. And what those significant moments, how they stand out in Jesus' life and what he's doing. All in all, there becomes some specific limitations when it comes to disciple making. It starts with substantial prayer, but then there's some limitations. And what does that mean for you and I? It means if Jesus chose 12 and we're going to make disciples too, then we probably should choose a number that's less than 12 too, because we're not better than Jesus, right? It means that there's a few people in our lives that God has strategically placed or in and around our life, at work, at school, in your neighborhood, in the places that you go, the coffee shop, the places that you frequent, the gym, all those various places around your life that you interact and frequent with people, that there's probably a few that God is crossing your path. It could be opportunities for you to have a touch and disciple-making relationship with. We see these individuals that Jesus called. I don't want to go too in-depth here, but Simon, whom he named Peter. Simon was a fisherman. He was just a normal kind of guy. Sometimes he was very impulsive, and sometimes he would make some big, big mistakes. But all in all, he was just a normal guy. He was a fisherman. You know, but we also see that through a relationship with Jesus, a disciple-making relationship with Jesus, there was lots of character that was formed. There was lots of courage and boldness that was formed in his life by being with Jesus. We see that there was Simon Peter's brother, Andrew. Andrew was another follower of Jesus. He, too, was a fisherman. In fact, there was a lot of fishermen here. And Andrew, we see in the Gospels, one time there's a crowd of people, and this crowd of people is very, very hungry, and there's not enough food for the entire crowd of people. And Andrew has this relationship with this young boy, and he says, "Hey, you got any food?" And he has some loaves of bread and five loaves of bread and two fish. So Andrew's like the youth pastor, right? Like, he's the guy who, like, he can connect with the teens, right? And he says, "Hey, man, I'm hungry. Are you, you know, I see you got some food. Can you share it with us? Let's see what Jesus can do with just a little bit," right? And so that's Andrew, kind of a normal kind of guy, but loves to mentor and have relationships with young people. There's James, also a fisherman, and he's a brother of John. James and John, they're brothers. They're both fishermen. Jesus calls these brothers the sons of thunder. One of the other gospels says James and John are the sons of thunder. I wonder where they got that name from. I wonder exactly what that means. Maybe means that they were a little violent. They were a little angry sometimes, and they showed that. Maybe the idea of sons of thunder, some commentator says it shows that they had a lot of strength. And so, like, thunder has a lot of strength in creation. That's what these brothers were. They were just very strong in the Lord and strong in faith. And we certainly see that in James and John's life, because James would become the first martyr in the early church, and we see that in Acts 12. John would be the one who Jesus would say, "Hey, you know what? I'm on the cross and I'm dying, and John, you take care of my mother." And John would be a strong man of faith. In fact, John would go on to write not only the Gospel of John, but he would go on to write three epistles: 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and one other book, the book of Revelation. I'd say he was pretty strong in the faith. Then there was Philip. Philip, he was, again, one of the early followers of Jesus, but Philip was a man who, when he encountered Jesus, the first thing he did is he shared his faith with Nathanael. And so he was a man who loved to share his faith and talk to others about Jesus. There was Bartholomew and Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector, a very sinful person, but yet Jesus called him to follow him. There was Thomas. Thomas was a twin. Lots of times that's mentioned, Thomas, who's a twin. Like, I wonder who his twin was, you know? You want to know that, right? But the Scriptures don't tell us much more. Thomas, he was a twin. And sometimes Thomas was bold in faith, and he would say, "Jesus, let's go to Jerusalem, and we're going to die together with you." And all the other disciples were like, "Wait a minute, that's not us, Thomas." But that was Thomas, right? Other times he'd be real bold and say, "Jesus, you are my Lord and my God." But then there was other times where he was kind of weak in faith, right? "I'm not going to believe that Jesus was resurrected unless I see it with my own eyes." And then Jesus appears to him. He says, "Thomas, put your hands right here in my nail-scarred hands and in my side." Other times he questioned or doubted as well. That was Thomas. These are ordinary people. James, the son of Alphaeus, he was just another guy. Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James. Sometimes he questioned Jesus at certain times. And then there was this last one. And the Gospels, each of the Gospels point this person out, Judas Iscariot, and they all say who became the traitor. Now here's this kind of a side note. In every Gospel passage that includes the list of apostles, they all include Judas Iscariot. Now here's how you would know if you're reading a myth. that Jesus, the hero of the story, calls disciples and they're all good guys. Like they all are highly qualified, highly competent. He's got a great staff, a great team that he's putting together, and they all succeed and they all do well. That's kind of this hero legend type story that you kind of say, is that real or not? But then when you read the Gospels and they say, okay, here's Jesus. He calls these ordinary people. There's not really much to them. They're not the smartest guys out there. They don't have all the qualifications. In fact, they mess up a lot. Sometimes they don't even believe in Jesus themselves. They have lots of questions. They don't get it. They mess up and fail and disappoint Jesus a whole lot. In fact, one of them turned his back on Jesus and betrayed him. But here it is. Take it or leave it. Like, is that the story that you really believe? And you say, man, that's raw. But it's real. It's the truth. And that's what these gospel writers are doing. They're saying, hey, we are people who follow Jesus. We were not the most perfect individuals. I don't even understand why Jesus called us. There were so many more and part of the crowd and the multitudes. Why did Jesus call me? But that's the grace that Jesus was constantly showing all throughout his life. And you know what? I have that question all the time as well. Jesus, why do you call me to be a pastor, to minister to people, to have the opportunity and the privilege to teach your word, Jesus? I don't get it. But that's the grace of our Savior. When Jesus looked and called and selected disciples, it was regardless of their background. It was regardless of their intellectual ability. It was regardless of their social status. It was even regardless of their physical condition sometimes. He was spirit-directed. And he sought out disciples, people who we could minister to. In fact, one person says that when we are making and having discipleship relationships, here's the type of people that we should be looking for. People who are desperate, but people who are devoted. People who are desperate, people who are needy and dependent upon Jesus and need his grace in their life, but people who are going to be loyal, people who are devoted to Jesus because they understand and see him for who he is. And that's what Jesus calls us to do as well. To invest our lives with specific limitations in just a small few, a committed few, instead of the curious many, and to build these relationships and to help them to see the beauty of Jesus, to see and to savor the grace of Jesus, and for them to follow Jesus as well. Let me just kind of close and say with what this is not. This is not addition. See, when we think about making disciples and we talk about this in church life, many of us in church life as Christians, our calendars are booked to the max. It's like we are serving on this ministry team and we help out over here with the nursery and sometimes we see the children and we teach over here and I have this small group thing at my house on this day and this meeting on Tuesday night and like we're booked to the max and we hear, okay, now we're supposed to also make disciples in the midst of this full calendar. How is that going? How am I going to add that to my calendar? I don't know how I'm going to do it. When it comes to disciple making, it's not about addition. It's about intention. It's about intention with our lives. An intention for things that matter for eternity. Intention on a daily basis. Let's just be real and be practical. You eat, right? I mean, there's about 2 or 3 meals a day that you eat. Could you use that in an intentional way to engage a person and help them become a follower of Jesus? Just have conversation, natural conversation about what Jesus is doing in your life, what you're learning about God and from the scriptures, and hardships and challenges that you're having doubts and questions that you have and share them and be vulnerable with that other person. Allow them to do likewise. That's discipleship. That's disciple making. And that's what God calls us to do, to be intentional, not additional, but intentional with the things that we do on a daily and weekly basis. Allowing God's word to be front and center, allowing His purposes to be overarching of our lives. And so next week we're going to talk about, okay, well, what do you do? I have some people in my life who I could say that I'm making disciples with, or that I'm becoming a disciple with. I have a small group of people that I'm working on in these discipleship relationships. But what do we do? Where does this go? How does this work out? And so we're going to talk about that next week, about how to shape disciples. What does the formation process look like? But ultimately, know this, and this is where we want to close. In Mark's Gospel, in Mark 3, 14, and 15, it lists all the same disciples, the same list. You go back and look at the list. But when you look at that list, the purpose for why Jesus called and selected these disciples is twofold. Mark 3:14 says, He called these disciples, He selected them, that they might be with Him and that they might go and do the very things that He did too. That they might be with Him and that they might go and do likewise. That's what Jesus is calling you and I to be with Him. You see, Christianity, it's about a relationship. Again, it's not this program. It's not this checked box. Okay, yes, I attended Sunday morning at 9:30 or 10:45. It's about a relationship that you be with Jesus. And in the midst of that, of all that you face, all the struggles that you face, Christ is with you. And He's constantly whispering in your ear and saying, I'm with you. I'm praying for you. I love you. And He's given you the strength every single day to face all the things that you face. That's Christianity. This is real. Jesus Christ, He loves you. He cared for you. He lived the perfect life that is required of every single one of us and that every single one of us falls short of. And He died the death. He paid the penalty for our sin. He loves you. And He's calling you to be one of His disciples, to be with Him. Would you pray with me? Jesus, thank you for the relationships that we see that you have with individuals in the scriptures. And we see that the people that you encountered, they were real. They had issues. They had struggles. They had needs. And every single time, you were the one who did miracles. You were the one who had answers. You were the one who was most worthy. And God, today we become as people who are needy. We come as people who are sinners. We come as people who need your answers and your words and your life, your resurrection life, to come and enter into our lives. And so we pray, God, that your Spirit would invade our heart and life and schedules today, and that you would help us and call us unto yourself to be disciples. And then to have that relationship that we have with you to be an influence on those around us. God, call us unto yourself today. God, if there's somebody here today that doesn't know you in that saving way, as one of your followers, as a Christian, I pray that you would put it upon their heart to come and talk to me or come and talk to another person, another Christian in the room today or in their life. And you would encourage them to begin that journey of a saving faith relationship with you. God, if there's somebody here today that is living a disobedient life, they're not one of your followers, they are one of your followers, but there's some things in their life that they've strayed in the journey from. Or maybe there's individuals, they're doing so much stuff, but they're not making disciples as you've called them to. I would pray, God, that you would help them to refine and reprioritize what that looks like in their life. That they would confess those sins and those distractions of settling for lesser things, and they would reprioritize and 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 invest their life in what you call them to do. God, just have your way. Allow us to respond with faith and obedience and whatever it is, the specific thing that you're calling us to do in this moment. And we pray this in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.